1 Corinthians chapter 11. We'll start reading at verse 17 and read the remainder of the chapter. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Now, everything that our Lord has done and said, he has done and said for the benefit of his people, his church, his bride. Now think of that for a minute. That's a pretty broad statement, but that's the truth of it. Everything the Lord has done, everything he has said is for our good. None of it's even neutral. That's why we can say, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Because that's the way the Lord does things. Now, we readily see that in the sacrifice of himself without spot to God as our substitute. And that's generally what we focus on. And that's what we should focus on. That is the central point of Christian doctrine and Christian worship. Christ and him crucified. And it's not hard to see that that's for our good, is it? I mean, that's obvious. He died in our place. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it was the pleasure or the will of the Lord to crush him. And when he shall make his soul an offering for sin, he shall prolong his days. He shall see his seed. He shall be satisfied. And the will of Jehovah will prosper in his hand. Now that's just as good a stuff as anybody could ever hear if he understands what those things mean. But we're not as likely to notice the goodness of the Lord in all else that he has done. We don't think of it so much in those terms. But, for example, he set up a form of corporate worship. Now, when we say corporate worship, that word is simply derived from a Latin word, corpus, meaning the body. We get our word corpse from it. We also get our word corps, as in the Marine Corps. The corps is a body of people. And the church is a body of people. Now, all of us worship him individually. We are to worship the Lord individually at all times. I know we can't do this consciously because we can only think about one thing at a time. And there's matters that we have to attend to in this life. But yet, we ought always be ready in worship and ought always to take what opportunities we can to have conscious worship of God, our Creator and Redeemer. But the Lord Jesus has set it up so that all believers within a certain location would gather as they are able in order to worship the Lord together. Now, tradition says that the church of the first century, of the apostolic age, met on the first day of the week. Now, there's nothing in the Bible that says that's what they did. Really. The closest thing you get to it is when Paul gave instruction regarding giving. He says, on the first day of the week, let each person set aside what they are going to give. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that's the day that the church met. He might have merely been saying, the first thing that you do with what the Lord has given you is set aside something to give towards his kingdom in this world. But we have no command anywhere in all the scriptures that says what the day we call Sunday is the day for worship. So you say, well, then why do we worship on Sundays? Well, because our culture, having been built pretty much on, as they say, the Judeo-Christian ethic, just our culture grew up recognizing that, and therefore not too many people have to work on Sundays. Most organizations don't schedule activities on Sundays. It's the day we've got when we can do it most conveniently. But there's nothing that says we have to meet like this on Sunday, or that if we meet on another day, it's any less a worship service than when we meet on Sunday. But the Lord did set it up that the Lord's people meet. And he even instructed his apostles on how to set these churches up and instructed them to teach us things like, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but all the more. That is, be even more zealous in coming together and in being consistent in the assembly. Why? To build each other up in love and to encourage each other. Now, over the years, church has grown into kind of a spectator sport. And that's unfortunate. I guess a lot of reasons could be given for it. When the church first began meeting, they didn't have their own buildings to meet in. That is, there was not a church building in Ephesus. They met in homes, primarily. Actually, right after the day of Pentecost, they met in the temple. The temple was a rather large compound, and they just kind of occupied, they just get together quite informally, and they were listening to what the apostles had to teach. But as things became a little bit more formalized, they were meeting in various homes. Depending on the size of the city, it might be several homes. And that way people didn't have to go so far, because they couldn't get in their car and easily drive. They had to walk or ride a mule, a horse, or a camel, or something like that. But they were meeting in homes. And there's one thing I like about that, and I've enjoyed home meetings when I've had it. All the formality of church falls by the wayside. You know, we have a structure. We have an order of service, and the reason it's the same every week is that way I don't have to think about it. Well, what's the order of service going to be this week? I just fill in the blanks. But we get this pattern that we follow, and we think that there's something holy about the pattern. There isn't. Or that, you know, when we walk in a building like this, that all at once we've got to put on a certain attitude. But when we meet in, for lack of a better way to put it, non-church venues, we just come together as people who have a common faith, follow a common Lord, worship a common God. We are joined together in one body by one Spirit, aspiring to one hope. And when it's time, we start, and when we're done, we quit. But church buildings have been set up, as though you look at ours here, it would be real easy, and it's something we got to be careful of. It'd be real easy that everybody joins, and then there's people up on the platform, and they're the ones doing the worshiping, and everybody's out there watching them. So it becomes a spectator thing. Well, buildings are set up this way for convenience. Because if someone's going to preach, like I do, you know, you want them to be in a spot that people, well, say people can see. It's not necessary that you see us, but at least you'll know where we are and where to listen. And so it's a little bit elevated. And therefore, it lends itself to this idea that somehow there's a wall between what goes on up here and what goes on out here. Brethren, we are right now all together, one body, worshiping the Lord together. And that's the way it should be. The church is a body of people that gathers. Bonnie and I were at the Minnesota State Fair on Friday, and we were in the horse barn. And for some reason, they wanted us to leave. They were closing off one section of it, I guess. This was later in the day. But I turned around, and there stood a guy, and he had a T-shirt on and with a saying, a religious saying. And normally, I think that those sayings are rather shallow. But this one was pretty good, I thought. Had an important point to make. It says, "The church has left the building." Now, you think about that a minute. The church has left the building. Or as one person put it another way, God did not instruct us to go to church. He instructed us to be the church. We say we're going to church, but really we're not going to church. The church is going to a building, gathering in a location so they can assemble together for mutual encouragement and building up and faith building. But when we're done, the church is going to leave the building. The building will stay here, but the church isn't staying here. The church is going on out. Now, with these assemblies, the Lord gave a promise of His special presence. Now, within each of these assemblies, there are equalities and differences. I read to you from Ephesians chapter 4. You can turn there. I'm just going to look at a couple of verses. In verse 4, he says, "There is one body." One body. Now, therein is the equality of everyone within the Lord's church. When we meet together like this, every true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ comes here on equal footing before God. Every believer in every congregation is as much a child of God as any other believer. He is as much loved, accepted, blessed, and cherished by God the Father. Each and all of them have been redeemed by the same blood, follow the same Lord, look to the same Savior. They are called to the same hope by the same Spirit, having experienced the same baptism. And that's not the ceremony of baptism that Paul is speaking of here. He's talking about the reality that the ceremony only represents. And that is when we are immersed, and that's what the word baptism essentially means, when we are immersed into Christ by the Spirit of God Himself. Now, every believer in every place, in every denomination that has believers, every one of them is equal in all those things. There are not any who are more saved than others. Now, this is not a condition that we're supposed to aspire to. Paul didn't say there should be one body. He said there is. There is. We don't always act like we're members of the same body. You know what it's like when the members of your own body, the various parts of your own body, don't get along? They call that being sick. And it's no fun, is it? Well, this one body of the Lord Jesus, while it's on earth, it doesn't always get along. Not the various individual churches, they don't get along with each other. Not the denominations, and not even the individual members within any given congregation. Why is that? Well, because we're flesh. The apostle said, well, it's bound to happen. There's going to be divisions among you. Shouldn't be, but there are. But this is an objective truth that there is one body. But even though there is one body, with all these equalities, God has made differences or distinctions among individual believers. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, it says, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now, grace has lots of manifestations. He's not saying that the grace of salvation is given in various portions. No, not that grace. But there's also the graces that God gives that enables people to be useful within the kingdom of God. And he's not talking here about more or less grace, just different kinds of grace. And it says that in each of these things, these graces that are given to us, they are gifts. They are not things we earned. They are not things which arise from our natural abilities. They are graces. And they're given to us because Jesus Christ came and He died and His death was successful, so He rose again. He ascended on high. He led captivity captive. That is, He led the captives to freedom is what He's talking about, I believe. But then He says, and He gave gifts to men. Not men as males, men as human beings. And what gifts did He give them? Well, He lists some here. And the ones He lists there in Ephesians chapter 4 were, he's speaking particularly of the various kinds of teaching ministries, you know, apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But that's not all the gifts that He's given. You can turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's just right after the text we read earlier. And he says in verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Once again, talk about all those within his church. For he goes on to say, now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Now, in some people, it's obvious to all what gift has been given to them, what manifestation of the Spirit was given to them. For example, with me, the pastor teacher. That's a gift. What I do for you, I can't do in my own strength. It is not something natural to me. And I'll show you how I know that's to be so. I stand completely amazed that what I do accomplishes any good in you. You go out the door, you tell me, oh, that was a great message. And I'm standing there thinking, hope they don't fire me. I hear from some, well, the Lord really blessed me in what you said the other day. Really? Because I stand here and I do what seems to me to be quite easy. I'm just telling you what I see in the scriptures. But see, there's been a gift given, and the gift doesn't so much reside within me. It's rather God's working through me for your good. I've described it to you, it's kind of like being a sock puppet. And what is a sock puppet? It's a sock with a couple of buttons on it, sewed on it to look like eyes. The guy puts it over his arm, shoves his hand in there to make a mouth, and goes like this. And when he's done, he takes the sock off. And what is it? Well, it's the same thing it always was. It was a sock with a couple of buttons on it. And nothing that that sock did, so far as communicating, came from the sock itself. It was the hand inside, wasn't it? So sometimes it's obvious. At other times, it's not so obvious. But know this. Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus? Then somehow or another, the Spirit of God is manifested in you doing something for the good of God's church to build it up. See, I can't imagine what I'm doing that's any help to the church at all. You know, really, that's a good thing. Because if you knew what it was, you'd probably get proud of it, and you'd probably try to take it over and say, well, I can do this better. Sometimes it's good not to know what God is doing through you. Because if you knew what it was, you might try to do it. But we know this, every believer has been given the Spirit of God in order that he may be some kind of help to the church of God. But there's differences in maturity, understanding, gifts, and ministry. There's even natural differences among God's people: gender, social status, wealth, health, intelligence, and all of that. Different personalities. But such is our fleshly nature that even though God has set up his church this way, to where there are things which we are all exactly the same, and yet in other things we differ, and the Lord set the church up that way, and he set it up for our good, such is our flesh that we tend to take note of the differences and then try to glory in whatever difference we see that we have, and think that that kind of elevates us above others. Generally speaking, I mean, we won't say these things out loud because we know better than to do that. But we look at our brother or our sister, and when we judge them, what are we doing? We're elevating ourselves above them and saying, there's something about me that's better than what I'm seeing about them. And yet it is the Lord that has made each of us to be what we are and made them to be what they are. And yet we're going to stand here and find fault with it. Oh, what a mess our flesh makes of things. So for the good of the church, the Lord established two and only two ordinances. Only two ceremonies for the church to observe: baptism and the Lord's table. There are no other rituals commanded. I don't know that we're ever forbidden from inventing some others if we want to do things in a certain way. But we're only commanded these two. And these two are very simple ceremonies. Both of them illustrate much the same thing. And they teach us the essential unity of the church of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's not all they teach us, but that's one of the things they teach us. How is that? Well, each is a testimony of the one Lord and Savior of every member of the Lord's church. For both of these ceremonies point to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a one of them, neither one of them, is about us. Neither one of them is designed to draw attention to us. Rather, they're showing us the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism shows us that each and every one of God's elect is a member of His church by the same means, being identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How is a person put in God's church? Well, we know he's put in God's church by God's will. We know through the preaching of the gospel and all that. But really, what is it that united him to God, united him to all of God's blessings? It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father other than by me." People like to say, "Well, I think, you know, all religions are just different ways to the same place." And they are, for the most part, true. Correct when they say that. Because nearly all religions but one, are simply different roads to the same place. And that's condemnation. There's one road to the Father, and that's Christ. And the opening to that road, we might say the construction of that road, was the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in bearing our sins in His body on the tree, a fully satisfying divine wrath against those sins. And because of that, God raised Him from the dead, called Him and said, "Sit here at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." There is a scripture in the book of Hebrews that talks about Christ being the forerunner into the presence of God for us. And someone has said that that word is where we get our word pioneer from. And I guess that kind of makes sense. He was the first one to get to God, the first human to get to God. Now, not the first one in time. We realize Abraham did and all. But he is the first one when you look at things from the prospect or a perspective of eternity. He went into that most holy place, not made with hands, and there he offered himself without spot to God. And in going there, he made a trail, and we just walking in behind him. And as we walk that path that he walked, we don't experience the things he experienced, but all that he experienced is credited to us as though we did experience it. Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ." Paul was never crucified. He was never literally hung upon a tree, but he's crucified in Christ. And he says that we who are dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive together with Christ and seated with Him in Christ. And that's what baptism is teaching. We all got into this place the same way. There isn't one way for good people and another way for bad people. If there were, there'd be nobody getting in the way for good people. Because we can't do that. There's not one way for men and another for women. There's not one way for Jews and another for Gentiles. There's not one way for first world citizens and another way for primitive third world citizens. There is one way into the presence of the Father, and that is through Jesus Christ. And that way was made by His death, burial, and resurrection, which we participate in by God's grace. And so what does baptism teach us? Among other things, it teaches us we're all the same in how we got in. And then the Lord's table goes on to teach us that each and every member of the Lord's church is equally dependent on the Lord, being forever nourished by the very same work that brought them into the kingdom. Here in this instruction that Paul gives in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Now, our Lord said, "My body is true food, my blood is true drink." Now, that sounds kind of creepy to us, I understand. But we know the Lord is speaking metaphorically there. But we live upon the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us do. All of us need it all of the time. There's not a day in your spiritual life that you are not feeding upon Christ, that you are not drinking in the power of His shed blood, spiritually speaking. Because the moment you're disconnected from that, you're lost. You may not be conscious of it, but understand that is what sustains you. There are times when you're really conscious of it. You know when you're most, I'm not going to say when you are, when I'm most conscious of it. When sin most heavily presses upon my conscience, I see how dependent I remain every day, every moment, how dependent I remain on the very same thing I looked to when I first believed, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I've not moved on to bigger and better things. There are no bigger and better things. The same food that is given to infants in Christ is sufficient and even needful to the oldest and most mature. And all we need to do to prove that is try to live spiritually on something else and find out how quickly we begin to shrivel up. That's how some churches operate. I remember that, you know, we were taught, you know, it's by grace that you're saved. And they'd pound that and pound it, not of works, lest any man should boast, you know. And they'd get people to make their decision for Jesus. You know, ask Jesus in their heart or whatever phrase it was they used to describe it. And that got them in. And then once they're in, the message began to change. Because suddenly it turned on what you must do. It went from done to do. It became, okay, you're in the door, but if you really want a really nice place in the room, you got to do this. You got to do that. There's no question that there are some instructions given to us as to how we ought to live. In fact, we read there about walking worthy of the calling that we've received. And we don't have time to go into all of that means for sure. But there is nothing given us to do in order to improve our relationship with God. Why? Because our relationship begins, continues, and ends with the doing and the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's not a thing that we'll ever have or ever receive that comes from any other work than that work which the Lord Jesus Christ did. We finish as we started, depending on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just make a few comments on what Paul says about the Lord's Supper. One thing he teaches us in verse 18, he says, I hear when you come together as a church. You know, when King James put together a group of people to make an official English translation of the Bible, he had some rules for the translators. And most of them were very good, but one of them was absolutely horrible. And it said all the old ecclesiastical words must be maintained. And the three words in particular that he wanted to make sure didn't get changed were the words church, bishop, and baptism. And the reason was, is if they had actually translated those words, it would have brought down the whole hierarchy of the Anglican church and any of the other churches that like to establish these hierarchies. You know, one man's this powerful and then this powerful and this, you know. And in fact, throughout most of what we might call the Christian age, churches have tended towards that eventually the people who work in the church, the so-called clergy, they are the church. And everyone else just comes to church. And when they read things like the church is the pillar and ground of truth, it's taken to mean that those who are the preachers and the leaders and the so-called bishops and the other archbishops and all that, that's the church, and they are the ones who are the pillar and ground of truth. If they'd ever simply translated this word, it'd have been like, you know, if you stack up a bunch of cards, you know, real carefully, and then somebody comes and just knocks one of them out, the whole thing comes down. And here's one of them. This word simply means the assembly. It says, when you gather as an assembly, he says, I hear that there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Now, why would Paul believe that which was told to him, but he had not seen it with his own eyes yet? Because division is so natural to human beings. And since we remain human beings, even when we have been saved by the grace of God, that fallen human nature causes us to divide. And Paul gets a little sarcastic. He says, no doubt there have to be differences among you. And here it's a different word. It's the word that actually becomes the Greek, the English word heresy. But we always think of heresy in terms of incorrect doctrine. And that's not what it always means. In fact, I don't know that it ever means that in the New Testament scriptures. The word means self-chosen opinion or a self-choice. And the idea is that in the church, these divisions occur as people come up with their own ideas of how things ought to be and who's really in and who's out, or who's somewhere in the middle. And in another place, at least from the King James, it calls them damnable heresies. And he wouldn't use the word damnable as some kind of vulgarity there. It's simply word, that word actually means destructive. Destructive divisions within the church. Now you'd think of all the people in the world that ought to be able to get along, it'd be believers. But such is our nature that it comes up, and we shouldn't be surprised by it, nor overly taken back when we see it happen. Why? It just proves what we've said all along. We are sinners, saved by the grace of God. And sometimes it's the saved by the grace of God part that is more evident. Sometimes it's the sinner's part that's more evident. Thank God. While we go back and forth, God never changes. Boy, do I rely on that. Up and down, up and down. That's me. One moment confident, the next time filled with anxiety. One moment marching to Zion, the next moment cowering under a rock somewhere. But our Lord, He's just the same. He does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the church does not cease to be a church. The people in it do not cease to be loved by God, blessed by God, cherished by God, simply because at various times they act more like their natural selves than the spiritual selves that God has made them to be. It happened in Corinth. It happens everywhere else. But here's the sad result. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. Now, it would seem that in the apostolic age, when they had the Lord's table, they actually came and they would have a meal together. And the Lord's table was kind of mixed in there with it, which was kind of like what the Passover meal was. Remember, it was a Passover meal that our Lord used to institute what we call the Lord's table. And it was an entire meal, but it involved the breaking of unleavened bread and the drinking from the cup. And so what was happening at the Corinthian church, when they're supposed to be having the Lord's table, people would bring them their entire dinner. And they would sit down, and nobody'd wait for anybody else. They didn't eat together. They didn't make a potluck out of it. And the sad thing was is that there were some who were wealthy. Corinth was a very wealthy city. And they brought some very fine foods and plenty of wine. And they'd sit over by themselves having their feast, their little group. And you'd have others. And then there were some who were poor, and they didn't even have anything to bring in terms of food. And Paul says, so some of you go hungry while others get drunk. You said drunkenness at the Lord's table? That's what gets me when people say, boy, we need to be like the early church. You want to be like that? Have the Lord's table, and on one hand you got people who don't get nothing, and on the other hand you get people who's got so much they're getting drunk. That's why, and I suppose it's been a tradition maybe for centuries, I don't know. You know, when we get together to eat, all the food gets put out on one table, doesn't it? Everybody brings different stuff. But even if somebody wasn't able to bring anything at all, they're allowed to get in line and take what they want, aren't they? And of course, when we have the Lord's table, we've kind of got that as something separate altogether. So certainly we all have the same thing. But that's what was going on. How much flesh can creep up, even in the worship of the church? And so he says in verse 22, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? If all you're going to do is have a meal, do that at home. He says, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? And whenever we accent our differences and forget what binds us together into one, we are despising the church of God. So I'd never despise God's church. I know you wouldn't do it on purpose. I wouldn't. But whenever we divide, that's what we're doing. And so Paul speaks of how the Lord set up the Lord's table. And it was the Lord and his disciples. Judas, as I recall, had already been sent out. So there's just 11 of them left. But while they're eating, he took that bread and he broke it. And from the same piece of bread, and it was like a flatbread thing that they had back then, he broke it off. Everybody, all 11, were eating off that same piece of bread. What'd that show? They're all feeding off the same Christ. And we don't do this for sanitary reasons, but then they passed around the cup. And everybody took a drink out of it, passed it on to the next guy. We each get our own individual cup, but it all came out of one bottle. Why? Because we all drink from the same fountain. And when we do so, oh, it is an act of worship. This isn't a duty to perform, an obligation to fulfill. It's a form of worship, for it says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." See, I can't preach. You're going to here in a couple of minutes. You're going to preach by eating of the bread and drinking from the cup. Because you're showing forth the very same thing that I and other all other God-called preachers declare week after week after week. Christ and him crucified. And then it says that those that drink unworthily in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. So man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing, and it says here, the body of the Lord, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Does that mean that anyone who eats and drinks and doesn't recognize that that bread is a picture of the body of the Lord, that he drinks condemnation or judgment on himself? No. I don't believe that's the body of the Lord he's talking about, or he'd have mentioned the body and the blood, because remember, there's the bread and the wine. He said, if you eat this, and here's the unworthy way in which you would eat of the Lord's table, not recognizing this one single body of the Lord called the church. If you eat it with judgment in your heart towards your brethren, if you eat it separating yourself from others, I know that the tradition, I guess, in this area was that before the Lord's table observance, you know, people would try to spend a week in preparation, or at least, you know, the night before, trying to be special good so that they felt like they were worthy to come to the Lord's table. That's not what worthy means. Brethren, in that case, none of us are worthy. Here's how you eat of the and drink at the table of the Lord in a worthy fashion. You do so in a spirit of unity, knowing that we are all members of the same body, washed by the same blood, striving to the same hope, called by the same Spirit, and preserved by Him. And not one of us is more cherished by God than another. Not one of us is to be esteemed above the other. In other words, when we become judgmental of others, especially at this Lord's table, when we become judgmental of others, all we do is bring judgment on ourselves. For it to do so is to deny the very truth that we're supposed to be showing forth, the broken body and the shed blood that gathered together a group of worthless sinners like you and me and called it the church of the living God. Oh, what a blessed truth our Lord teaches us. By blood, we are all washed clean. By resurrection, we're all made alive. By ascension to the right hand of God, every last one of us is seated with Him in the place of favor and acceptance in the presence of God. And while the world can go on with their divisions and talking about who's better than the other and dividing along racial lines and along gender lines and along political lines and all this kind of like, let them do it. We don't have to. We don't have to. We can live in peace. We can live in love. We can live in joy. Why? Because of exactly what the broken body and the shed blood of Christ is to us. Heavenly Father, we pray that this message will be helpful. Oh, we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave yourself for us. Now, as we observe this ceremony, may it humble us. May it show us what we are in nature, and at the same time show us what we are by grace. May it remind us that we're unworthy sinners, and yet unworthy as we are still the children of the living God. In the name of Christ we pray it. Amen.